me shift gears here. I know that one of the things you wanted to accomplish on the podcast was to clarify your position on some of the beliefs that you have and the way you view the church and the way you view your beliefs. So if I may, I'd like to walk through a series of questions about your beliefs and talk about how they are today.
Okay, shoot. And I should just say that this is probably the biggest question that I get is where I stand on the church. A lot of the conservative Mormons are really questioning what my beliefs are and wondering how I stay. But even more importantly, a lot of the liberal and ex and anti-Mormons are saying, "How in the world, you're an apologist and are trying to understand why I stay in the church." And so, probably the most important thing I wanted to do was to sort of clarify my position on these things. So, shoot.
Let's start at the very basic. What are your feelings for God and Jesus?
I have to say that, like many people who go through the history crisis and the doctrine crisis, Mormons very often, when they go through that, don't just struggle with their testimony in Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon and the church, but for some reason those dominoes fall really quickly, and it's not at all a long time before you're questioning Christ and God Himself. So I have to admit that when my testimony fell, it fell hard, and every single aspect of my faith dissolved. And so I did have to stare into the abyss to consider whether or not I even believed in God anymore. And I can say that I've reconstructed a faith and a belief in God. But the best that I can say is two things. I believe that there's a meaning and a purpose in this life, and an organizing force. For me, the idea that all of this is random and coincidental and a mistake within the universe is as absurd to me as the thought that there's some divine power or influence or order. So I still am a person of faith, and that organizing force or power within the universe I call God. Whether that God has 10 fingers and 10 toes, whether he was once a man like we may or may not acknowledge, whether or not his name is Elohim, is purely a matter of faith for me. I will accept that as on faith. I will live as if that's true, and I hope that that's true in many ways. But I can't say that I believe in an anthropomorphic, traditional, God as Mormonism has taught me to believe. I would only have to say that's a matter of faith, not one of strong conviction or knowledge. So that's my view of God.
And you pray still?
I do. I pray, and I can't stop praying. I can't say that I'm praying all the time, but I pray each night. We kneel in family prayer every morning. We pray over our meals, and in important moments in my life, I say special prayers to God. So yeah, I do pray.
How about the restoration?
If you don't mind, let me just jump quickly to Jesus and the Savior
Oh,
before we
I'm
talk to the
sorry.
resurrection. It's okay. It's interesting, and this is going to probably be the hardest for many of my listeners to take, but I would say my view of Jesus is quite unorthodox. When I started really trying to piece together what made sense for me, what never made sense for me from a Christ perspective is the fact that on the one hand, we all come to this earth imperfect. We all come to this earth designed inherently with the proclivity towards sin. So we are all sinners by design, by birth, as the story goes. And so if that's the case, if we were built by God to be imperfect, then how in the world is it that we're supposed to feel incredibly sad and unhappy and guilty and remorseful about the fact that we're sinners? That doesn't make sense to me. So am I sad when I sin? Absolutely. When I hurt people or do bad things, I feel incredibly remorseful. But I do not feel indebted or guilty or sad for the fact that I'm imperfect. I'm designed that way. I come that way, and we all do. And so this typical Christian notion of us all being fallen, all being lost, all being sinners, and we would all go straight to hell if it weren't for a Savior that was sent here to deliver us all. it doesn't mean much to me anymore, frankly, because if we were designed that way, I don't see why we should feel so bad about the fact that we're that way, nor feel grateful that we're designed that way, and so Heavenly Father sent us away to save us when he built us that way. So I don't know if I'm making sense, but this whole notion of us feeling guilty and bad and horrible about being sinners is a premise upon which the atonement and Christianity is based that doesn't resonate with me. Having said that, being righteous is extremely important to me. I try really hard to be good to people, to live a Christ-like life, etc. But I'm not motivated by a sense of guilt or shame, and I'm not motivated by some reward that I hope I'm going to achieve in the afterlife, some station that I hope to obtain someday. I am motivated only by a desire to do good and to be good, and not out of guilt or thanks to some supreme being. So with that, this notion of a Savior coming to the earth who has to suffer and bleed for every single sin that everyone's ever committed, and not just every sin that everyone on the earth has ever committed, but also every illness, he suffered for that too. And not only for all the people on this world, but for all the other people on all the other worlds, you know, which is sort of the atonement thing that I've been taught my whole life. That doesn't make sense to me. And even the fact that we teach that Christ is half God, half man, I don't understand how special or magic it necessarily is when someone who's part superhero is able to do supernatural things. And so the traditional notion of Christ dying on the cross and suffering in Gethsemane and bleeding for my own sins and suffering for everyone in the world doesn't resonate with my soul in a way that does anything productive. So go ahead, you have a question.
So I was going to say, you know, when we asked the question of God, you sort of said, there are things that don't make sense to me about God, but I'm willing to accept them on faith and hope that they're true in some cases, I think was what you said.
Yep.
Would you classify the atonement and Jesus and, you know, the role of a Savior in the plan of salvation as something that you accept on faith and hope for, or as something different?
So the best I can affirm is that I view Christ as my personal Savior. And what I mean by that is I believe that someone named Jesus did once live. I believe that he taught, at least in the core, the principles that are found in the Bible if you look really hard. I believe that he gave his life for these teachings, and because of those teachings and the fact that they persisted over time and the fact that I was raised with those teachings as an influence in my life, and those teachings then in effect saved me from all sorts of bad avenues and nasty things that could have happened to me as I was growing up, you know, his teachings and his example and his sacrifice saved me from what could have been really bad peril. In that context, I view Christ as my Savior. That I can say with a strong conviction that I'm very grateful for, and I consider myself a Christian in that I have a testimony of his teachings as found mostly in the Gospels in the New Testament, and I try very hard to practice those teachings in my daily life. Now, I have a really hard time with, and this will bleed over in our discussion about the Mormon Church, but I have a really hard time feeling strongly about the God franchise concept, that God has one true church on the earth, and that only a small percentage of his children actually have the opportunity to be exposed to it, and everyone who is a member of that elite little franchise group gets special privileges and blessings and gets saved at the end of the day, but all sorts of other people are left out of the bag. Whether you're born in China or you're born in Africa, you know, you're not privy to God's franchise and one true church, and so you know, you're kind of hosed. I don't buy any one church or any one faith as having an exclusive path towards exaltation or higher living in a future life. And so from that standpoint, I don't view Christ necessarily as the only path towards a good living or exalted living or righteous living. I just put myself in a position where I say Islam has an important role to play in this world, and Judaism has an important role to play, and Buddhism has an important role to play, and those leaders were inspired in their own way as well. And any of us who think we really understand what the afterlife is really like and who's going where is sort of either being self-congratulatory or judgmental or acting or believing in ways that are counterproductive to them and to the rest of the world. And this notion of one true church, I believe, is one that divides more than unifies. And so I accept Christ as my personal Savior. The resurrection and his literalness as being the only one true path through Jesus Christ and Christianity towards salvation in God, again, like an anthropomorphic God, I would have to say would be, at best, a matter of faith and of hope. But I can't say that I hope Christianity's the one true path, because I just believe that God is broader and more complex than any of us understand, and that there are many paths up Mount Fuji. And so I accept Christ as my personal Savior. I have a testimony of him, and especially of his teachings. But as to the exclusivity of the Christian faith and of Christ as an atoning Savior that all mankind will be hosed if they don't sort of go through that path, would be at best a matter of faith or hope for me, but not of active belief or of active knowledge. So,
okay, so sort of related to that, you don't necessarily buy into the idea of a one true church. How do you view the priesthood, and how do you view authority in general? From your perspective, what role does that play in God's interaction with man?
Yeah, like I said, I definitely believe in a force and in a power that's greater. And I guess my view would be that we in the church call that priesthood. But do I believe that if a Catholic woman has a sick child and she blesses that child or prays for that child, do I believe that she's going to have less of a chance of that child being healed than some, you know, father in Utah giving his child a blessing? I think that God's power is all throughout the world. And I even think that probably Gordon B. Hinckley and others would affirm that. And so I think that, I believe in the power of God. I believe that the power of God is in our church and that we label that priesthood. But I don't believe that we have a lock on God's power within Mormonism. So that would be my take on priesthood.
What about this notion that you could take anyone from a random faith around the world, have them join the Mormon church, and see if we couldn't add to the good that they've learned outside the church?
Oh, I definitely believe that our church has a ton of great things to add, but I believe that it's just as true that other faiths have so much to teach us. Mark Twain, I think, once said that traveling is fatal to prejudice. And you just have to, for those of you who haven't done much traveling, make some Muslim friends, make some Jewish friends, make some Catholic friends, make some Hindu friends, make some Buddhist friends if you don't have them.
And you're agnostic friends?
Yeah, atheist friends. Absolutely. Atheist, agnostic friends. In some cases, exceptionally so. You're going to find some of the greatest, most, as you would say, Christ-like, wonderful, spiritual, gifted people that you will ever meet. That you will have a hard time matching in your average LDS ward building. And so I just think that we have a lot to add to this world. There are truths and teachings that we have that I think are unique and extremely powerful and positive, but I don't think we have in any way a monopoly on goodness or righteousness or truth, or have even a leg up in many instances on devout believers or non-believers throughout the world.
What would you say are the top three ideas or beliefs in Mormonism that add value to the world?
I've looked through the Articles of Faith and I find them profound. I love the fact that we disabuse the world of a notion that man is judged for the transgressions of their predecessors. That was a huge revelation. I think that our belief in obeying and honoring and sustaining the law, our emphasis in the families, our emphasis in clean living is exemplary. I think that it keeps us in many ways out of trouble that we would otherwise get in. I believe that many of the founding principles in the Book of Mormon about are the teachings about the war in heaven and the importance of free agency are absolutely fundamental to a healthy and a positive life here on the earth, in a productive one. You could pull several quotes out of either the temple ceremony or scriptures, like man should not be alone. Quotes like, we have sufficient for our needs. All throughout Mormonism, there are little pithy aphorisms and quotes and teachings that are absolutely, I believe, profoundly important teachings for living a happy life. And I literally, we could do a whole podcast on incredibly profound and affirming teachings within Mormonism, especially as it relates to teachings about Jesus Christ and loving our fellow man and living a clean life and being committed to your family. And I even believe that there's a lot of value and truth in a traditional family. I'm not in any way one that judges a woman for working or gay couples or whatever, but I think there's an incredibly positive benefit to society by having a good, healthy dose of traditional families. I think my children have been incredibly blessed by having a mother stay home and cater to them and keep a clean home and an orderly home and to be able to be there when they get home from school. And I don't in any way stand in judgment over those who don't make those decisions. But I think those teachings, at least for a subset of our population, are incredibly positive. So,
well, your kids are real sweethearts, by the way.
Oh, thank you. So yeah, there is so much about Mormonism that I absolutely love and champion and advocate.
How about the Book of Mormon?
The Book of Mormon has been a rough one for me. And again, this is going to be extremely sensitive to some of my listeners. But, I've felt the Holy Ghost profoundly in my studying of the Book of Mormon. There are sections in 2 Nephi, in Alma, in 3 Nephi, in Mosiah that will never leave me in terms of being incredibly profound and affecting in my life. But I have real struggles with the issues of historicity and architecture and lineage, etc., surrounding the Book of Mormon. You know, when I read about millions of soldiers fighting with helmets and shields and swords that were made of steel, I ask myself, why haven't we found one sword? Why haven't we found one helmet? Why haven't we found any remnant? Why haven't we found
still
a geography? Yeah, why haven't we found a geography that matches the Book of Mormon geography? You know, why did the Book of Mormon talk about elephants when there's, you know, I haven't been able to find any real significant substantive evidence of elephants in the Book of Mormon, or horses, or wheels or chariots. And I know that, you know, Fair and Farms have extensive writings on explaining why steel may not have really been steel and why an elephant may not really have been an elephant, or a horse may not really have been a horse, or yes, they found a horse once in a tar pit somewhere. But, you know, I don't think that apologetics necessarily ultimately keeps people in the church. I think it can sometimes keep people hanging on. But as I piece together a mosaic, and if you add to the lack of any archaeological evidence or linguistic evidence or anthropological evidence behind the Book of Mormon, if you add to that the DNA findings that over 90% of the Lamanites, quote, that we call Lamanites, the Native Americans that have been sampled, their DNA maps directly back to Asia through the Bering Strait, which is also what the anthropological and historical evidence had showed, doesn't leave me with feeling like the Book of Mormon is exactly what I thought it was. And you even find that now, that brethren no longer say that Cumorah is necessarily in New York, or maybe there's two Cumorahs, or, you know, the brethren are now hesitant to say who the Lamanites really are, even though for 150 years the Lamanites were all the Native Americans in North, Central, and South America, plus the Pacific Islanders, plus a couple others that got thrown in there. Now all of a sudden we have no idea who the Lamanites are, and even the apologists are acknowledging, oh, well, there must have been a big civilization existing parallel to the Nephites and Lamanites that have subsumed their DNA. You know, even if that's possible, and I don't think that any of this DNA evidence or archaeological or historical evidence disproves the Book of Mormon. Let me make that clear. Nothing that I just said leads me to conclude that the Book of Mormon is a fraud or false. But I definitely now have come to believe that things at minimum are dramatically different than not only I was taught, but what prophets, seers, and revelators taught for 150 years. And so I'm left feeling like the Book of Mormon, at best, is definitely an inspired book. But whether it's historical and literal, it would be at best a matter of faith or hope for me, but certainly is not an element of conviction. So that's a long answer to your question.
So to sum it up, what I say, you don't necessarily believe that it's historical, but you believe it's an important inspired book.
Yes.
Possibly inspired fiction.
Possibly, yeah.
How about the Book of Abraham?
Yeah, you know, I learned about the Book of Abraham right when I was teaching seminary, and I'm stunned at all the stuff that I went 35 years in the church never hearing about. But when you read the story of the Book of Abraham and how it was presented by Joseph Smith and what he said it was, and then you find out when the Egyptologists have actually studied it and traced it back to what it actually was back in Egypt, and I'm not an authority at all, but the Book of Abraham becomes something that I, again, view as having inspiration, but probably not a literal translation.
Okay. How about the issue of race in the church?
I have to say that I've only started digging into the issue of race in the past few months. But I would have to say that our history and our record on race is extremely disappointing if we were to claim that we're God's one true church on the earth with a direct line of inspiration and authority towards God. I mean, on the one hand, we're taught that our brethren, we should follow the brethren will never lead us astray, the brethren have a direct line of communication with God, they're special witnesses for God and for Jesus, the prophets receive revelation. On the other hand, we go from Joseph Smith ordaining black men, being a friend of black men, to Brigham Young, who said some of the most racist, vile, and evil statements, you know, that could have been said. I think I'm probably being a little bit angry here or extreme, but if you read the statements in Journal of Discourses that were made by Brigham Young and others, up through Mark Peterson in the mid-1950s, we were an extremely racist church. I don't think we were necessarily any more racist than other members of the United States or world. So I don't think that we necessarily are any more guilty than anyone else. But if you then adjust for the fact that we claim to be God's one true church on the earth with direct inspiration, with you know, visits with Christ or inspiration from Christ, we were not only not exemplary, because we took 10 years longer than many churches to sort of change our ways. I just think our record on race is abominable. And if you think about the fact that not only did we legalize slavery in Utah and that some apostles held slaves and that Brigham Young taught that slavery was God's will upon the earth, and you look at how our black brothers and sisters were given secondary status for over 150 years, and that we didn't come clean and fix that until 1978, you know, 10, 15, 20 years after the civil rights movement got going, you ask yourself, if ever there was a time for revelation and inspiration, it was then. I mean, God loves these people too. At least we can admit that now. We may not have really felt strongly about that 50 years ago, but now we can say God loves all his children equally. And we have to ask ourselves, why was God's one true chosen church allowed to hold these people as second-class citizens for so long, and missionaries were taught not even to proselyte to them unless they were brought and approached by them? It's just an abysmal record. And then if you add upon that the fact that we still have these racist teachings and with us today, that my daughter, as recently as last year, was taught the curse of Cain in Sunday school, that I met a missionary a couple years ago who, on his way to the MTC, still believe these teachings of Brigham Young. I hear it all the time that people still believe these racist teachings. I just, you know, for a church that holds itself up as being the one true church and having direct inspiration from God, a confidence that it will exist and stand throughout any torment, I can't understand why the church wouldn't stand up and say, these teachings are abominable, they're false, they were wrong. Brigham Young was still a prophet from the church's perspective, but those teachings about racism were absolutely disgusting, and we renounce them in no uncertain terms. I'm befuddled by why it's taken us so long to even start to approach repenting. I won't be the first to have said this, but the church teaches all of us as members to repent, that we need to acknowledge that we've made a sin, that we need to feel remorse for it, that we need to ask forgiveness for that sin, to make restitution for it, and never do it again. And just like Darren Smith and others have taught, I don't think the church is exempt from the need to follow the paths of repentance. And many people are going to say, well, it's not the church that needs to repent because this was all God's will. I would just invite them to go through the timeline I put up on Mormon Stories and see the reversals and the changes and the contradictions and the utter gross racism that was purported. And I would just ask all of you to say, is that really of God? Is that really God's will? Do you really think that was of God? And I think it's going to be rare the person who's going to actually come to the soul heartfelt conclusion that our history on race is anything other than embarrassing and calling out for sincere repentance over. And I think we're not going to be able to progress and move on as people until we confront this issue, because it hasn't gone away. The issue of polygamy and blacks continue to face us and confront us and haunt us every day. And until we move past that, I think spiritually and culturally and emotionally, we are going to be stymied as a church. So I think you can see I'm a little bit passionate about that issue.
Yeah.
Forgive my passion.
Well, you put polygamy into the same category of race as racism. You want to elaborate a little bit on your feelings towards it?
Yeah, basically, when you look at how polygamy evolved, that it started with Fanny Alger in 1832 or 33, Emma didn't know. She was living in the house of Joseph at the time. None of the church leaders were clued in on it. There was no revelation that was openly acknowledged within the church leadership. And then it sort of goes underground for a while, and then it resurfaces in late Missouri, early Nauvoo time, and it was practiced so covertly. Joseph Smith married over 33 women. It turns out many of them were married to other people's were married to other men at the time that Joseph Smith married them. Many of them were teenage girls. Joseph Smith denied that he was practicing polygamy up until his death. The church denied it until the 1850s. And then so conveniently, when the federal government brought all its forces to bear upon us and threatened our extinction, this doctrine that was once taught as a requirement, polygamy being taught as a requirement for eternal salvation, was so conveniently terminated once our existence was threatened to the point where we had no choice. And then you fast forward to the day where most Mormons now grow up never even knowing Joseph Smith had a spouse other than Emma. I certainly didn't until my mid-30s know that Joseph Smith ever was married to anyone else other than Emma. I thought Brigham was the first polygamist. And then you hear Gordon B. Hinckley interviewed on Larry King Live saying that polygamy isn't doctrinal. I can't believe that this practice was inspired and of God. And so I don't know how to reconcile that with the belief that Joseph Smith was a prophet, but I certainly look at polygamy along with the black thing more as a mistake or as an embarrassment than as of God's intentional designed will upon our people. And I know that's going to seem blasphemous, and I know people are going to say, how do you reconcile that with the church and with my heritage? Because my grandmother, my grandmother's mother was the daughter of a polygamous marriage, but I can't square not only the way that polygamy was carried out, but the way it was hidden and the way it's been distanced from now. I just can't reconcile that with it being God's will.
So do you believe Joseph Smith was a prophet?
The short answer to that would be yes. I believe that he was inspired of God. He made prophecies that I believe came true. I believe that he did many great and important things that were inspired, that were good for the human race. He taught many inspired and beautiful things that help people live better lives and more Christ-like lives. And I expect him and honor him as a prophet. But I would have to say that my understanding of the term prophet is very loose and a lot less literal than the average member of the church, because I would be fully willing to consider Confucius as a prophet and Buddha as a prophet and Muhammad as a prophet and some guy down the street as a prophet, to the extent that they believed and advocated for God's truth and righteousness on the earth. So just as I'm uncomfortable with the one true church sort of exclusivity on a connection with God, I can believe Joseph Smith as a prophet, but also accept other non-Mormons as prophets, and also accept that Joseph Smith in many ways was flawed and sometimes tragically flawed.
So you would say that he was a prophet, but not the prophet?
Certainly not the prophet, because there's been a lot of them. So I don't know what would give him any exclusivity on the term, which again is a lot different than sort of how we're raised. But if you just look at his life, he did many good things, but he did some really horrible things. And I love a lot of his teachings and accept him as a prophet, but don't see him as necessarily having a clear edge over Peter or Moses or Abraham or Buddha or other great people who have lived on the earth that have helped move the human race forward in positive ways. So I still accept him as a prophet, but not with an exclusivity on that phrase or term or title.
So, John, you've got a good laundry list of concerns about the church, still even to this day, I would say. And it seems that you've adapted some of your beliefs to accommodate those concerns. So when you get done with all that, why stay?
Well, that's probably the most important part of this podcast as far as I'm concerned, because, you know, leaving is obviously something that I've thought about, I've entertained, and sometimes I still feel a pull towards. But I love this church, and I've written actually 13 points of why I stay in the church. And so how would you like it if I told them to you now, Paul?
Go for it.
The first reason I stay in this church is because it is in my DNA. It is in my blood. It is my heritage, and it is my culture. I am Mormon to the bones. To try and take Mormonism out of me would be like trying to take the 2x4 frames in a house out of the house. The house would cave in, and it would cease to be any type or shadow of what it was. I view my entire existence as defined by Mormonism in mostly very positive ways. And to try and un-Mormon myself would be like a Jew trying to unbecome a Jew, or a black person trying to paint his skin white. It is just, it is inconceivable for me to try and disassociate that. It is too comprehensively defining in who I am. So that's answer number one. Answer number two is that I believe that the Mormon Church is an incredibly positive place to establish and be a part of a community. I acknowledge that it's not the only place. Lots of people leave the church and become Unitarian Universalists or Episcopalians, or they form little secular communities. And I respect that and think there's a place for that, and I don't have a problem with that. And I don't think that Mormonisms have a monopoly on positive, productive communities. But at the same time, I think we do a lot that's great community-wise. The home teaching program has a lot of great things to it when it's exercised in a sincere way, along with visiting teaching. When people have babies, people bring them food. When people's homes flood, people rally around to rescue the home from floods. When there are crises, people rally, and I've not only been a participant in that, but I've been a beneficiary of that. And so I find the community an exceptionally positive one, not only to serve, but to be served. I feel like my purpose on the earth is to serve other people. And I find Mormonism as an incredibly positive place to perform that service, where you can get to know people very quickly, a large group of people, and be able to get to know their needs and concerns and personalities in a way where you can help them, where that's unique. And so I love serving in this church, and I love when our family needs to be served, that there's people there for us as well. So that's my second and third reasons. Fourthly, I love much of their teachings. Anytime they're teaching values about truth and integrity and love and service and charity and patience and kindness and family values from the standpoint of caring about your family and living your responsibilities as a father and as a mother and as a brother and a sister or as a member of the community, you know, the laundry list is huge as to the positive, productive teachings within Mormonism.
Can I interrupt you there?
Sure.
What do you think of the notion that the church is either entirely true or it's a fraud?
I think binary thinking is one of the most damaging things that we can face in our lives. You know, what in the world is either true or false? And this is actually one of the points that I get to. What government is perfect and flawless and true of God? What marriage doesn't have serious and deep flaws? What company or organization doesn't have sincere or deep problems? What person isn't tragically gifted and flawed at the same time? And I think religions are the same way. I don't think any church stands as true and exclusive on truth and faith. I mean, if you look at the Mormon church, at the best of times, when we were most representative on the earth, we represented less than one half of 1% of God's church on the earth. What kind of God sets up a plan where the whole purpose of that plan is for people to live a righteous, faithful, church-based life, to get the saving ordinances, to be able to return to Him? He makes that plan, sends everyone down, and then doesn't provide the means for 99.95% of His children to actually have that experience. So I just cannot accept that there's only one true, technically franchised church on the earth that everyone else is just out of luck about. And so this notion of true-false offends me. It's the most offensive, one of the most offensive teachings in church. And that's one of the hardest things about going to church, because testimony meetings have devolved into truth-affirming sessions where the most common phrase uttered, adult or child, is, "I know this church is true," with a capital T. And I don't think people understand what that means. I think they say that because they're conditioned to say that from a very young age. I think using even the term "no," you know, is troubling for many, many people, because I think most people have testimonies at best as matters of faith and hope and belief, not knowledge. But the notion of one true church really offends me. And I would love to see us. And the reason it offends me also is because not only does it make us feel more complacent and happy with ourselves than we should, but it also leads us to judge other people as being inadequate or inferior or subpar. I mean, baked into our history is the belief that all other churches in the world are, fill in the word for me,
an abomination.
An abomination unto God. How does that mesh with Christianity and love and faith and humility? So I think that, you know, whether or not we're one, and I'm not saying that I know we're not the one true church. It's possible. It's possible that the Mormon church is the one true church on the face of the earth. But I don't believe it's possible that we're going to become Christ-like by focusing on that, by believing that we have a superior status to other people, or by thinking that other people are inferior to us. So,
okay. A second follow-up to your last point, the point of the church having lots of good teachings in it that you accept. If I were to play ex-Mormon advocate, I might say, well, sure, the church has a lot of good teachings, all churches do, but there's a lot of harmful teachings in the church as well.
Like what?
Oh, the racism. Well, you know, take your favorite from the list that we talked about before. So what would you say to a person that would challenge you with that?
Yeah, I would say you're absolutely right. I think that women aren't treated as well as they could. I think that people don't act like they should. I believe that there are many, many teachings that are counterproductive. But I would ask them to show me a church that doesn't either have equally significant flaws or worse flaws. And maybe they are liberalized or watered down or sanitized in a way to where they're completely politically correct, but maybe they're not viable, or maybe they're weaker, or maybe they don't call out to people in a way. I'm probably not being as effective at communicating this as I could, but I believe that all governments, all organizations, all marriages, and all churches ultimately fall short. Even you look at the ex-Mormon community, and they have their own infightings and bickerings and issues of power control, etc. I think that if you hold all other organizations to the same level of scrutiny that an ex-Mormon holds the Mormon church, you're going to end up not being able to ethically be a member of any church, of any government, of any business, and of any union or relationship, because all are going to fall short. So if all organizations and unions are flawed, and some are more flawed than others, the next question is, do you become an island and not be a part of anything? Or do you say, I'm going to go ahead and be a part of this flawed thing, but maybe do my part to make it better? So that's sort of my lame response to that question.
Okay, well, to continue the advocation one step further, sure, all these other organizations have flaws, but none of them claim to be the one true church that I should expect more from.
Yeah.
How do you respond to that?
So here's my response to that. We've seen what happens to religions the less that they demand from their members, and the less extent to which they claim strong, deep connections to the divine. If you look at mainstream Christianity, I would say that it's not growing. If you read Armin Moss and what he's written, you'll realize that the more bold the claim, the stronger the devotion that the members give to the organization. And so, if we use the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ as a case study, we see that for a long time they claimed access to truth and exclusivity on truth and God's holy priesthood. But the moment that they became watered down, the moment that they began emphasizing less their exclusivity on truth, Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon, and the extent to which they distanced themselves from their long-held claims that polygamy never happened with Joseph Smith, and they acknowledged all their weaknesses and frailties, what happened to the church? It's disassembled and become a shadow of what it once was. And so I think that the church and the brethren are acting exactly as rational people would. They say, we believe this church is good, we believe this church is true, and if we were to water things down, if we were to acknowledge all our mistakes, if we were to renounce all our teachings that weren't perfect, in essence, what we would do is we would kill the church. We would water it down and undermine it to the point where our critical mass would become disenchanted, disillusioned, or even less motivated because they felt like there was less of a claim on righteousness and truth, and the church would dissolve and crumble. And so I see the brethren as in a real pinch. They have the choice of either destroying the church by coming clean with all these issues and acknowledging all these issues, which I don't think is a rational thing to expect. But at the same time, I do believe that the brethren want to move the church forward in a positive and productive way. And so I, at the end of the day, have sympathy for them in their role of trying to navigate between trying to be progressive and improve the situation, but at the same time, not alienating and diluting destroying what's been a very successful organization by almost any standard.
Okay. I think I'll cut it off there. Let's keep going with your list.
Okay. Other reasons I stay in the church. I believe that religion is good for children, just like maybe Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny have an important place, and myths and stories have an important, tall tales, Paul Bunyan, they have a place in young children's lives. I believe that religion is absolutely fundamental to raising a healthy kid. I know several kids who are raised atheist and non-believing, and they've turned out to be wonderful kids, so I don't believe that religion, raising kids in a religious way has an exclusive lock on having them be productive, contributing kids. But I believe that kids can't, their brains aren't developed enough to understand the nuances of this mortal existence. And I believe that faith and simple stories and simple spiritual teachings and a belief in God and of morals and of values and the framework that religion provides is a positive, good way to raise a kid. Although, you know, I believe you can do it well elsewise. I will say that my wife and I are vigilant in what I sometimes call deprogramming my children. We don't just tell them, believe everything you're told at church, do everything you're told at church, accept everything at face value. Part of the way that we're able to coexist in the church is by asking them every Sunday, what were you taught today? And if they were taught that blacks were less valiant in the pre-existence, we say, you know what, sweetie, we don't believe that. And if they're taught that that God killed all the people in the flood because they were wicked and he was mad at them, we say, you know what, mommy and daddy don't necessarily believe in a God that would be so angry and vengeful and kill so many people. So I do have to say as a caveat that we work really hard to deprogram our children of the evil things or the bad things that we think that they're exposed to at church. But we also try really hard to reinforce the good. So I've already talked about, another thing that I think ex-Mormons and anti-Mormons never give the church enough credit for is the progress that the church has made. If you look at the way the church has progressed on the blacks, on women, on judging non-traditional families, on all sorts of issues, on the temple ceremony being sanitized and made more less offensive and more acceptable to, you know, to modern sensitivities. And even if you look at the way that they've held gays, you know, in the 70s we were tying electric shock to gay people's testicles to shock them into being, you know, having aversion from pornographic pictures. And we've gone from that to a much more enlightened approach towards not being judgmental, about not teaching people to just lie to their spouse and don't tell them the truth and get married and the gayness will go away. You know, we've made a lot of progress there. So I have to say and give the church credit. And also, we've distanced ourselves from all the Journal of Discourse nastiness that was taught by Brigham Young and others. We distance ourselves from it. And you even hear Gordon B. Hinckley interviewed by Larry King and others. We distance ourselves and renounce a lot of that stuff, not openly, but in how we don't emphasize it or teach it anymore, and how we stop encouraging it and promoting it. So I have to give the church credit for how it's progressed. May not be as progressive as some would like, but we're a large organization that's very bureaucratic and autocratic and hierarchical, and I have to give them credit, especially on race issues. I think we've really made a lot of progress in the past 20 or 30 years. Another reason I stay in the church is I have a strong desire to help those who are still in. I think there are thousands and tens of thousands and even hundreds of thousands of people like us, like me, who are suffering in silence, whether they're a teenager who got caught in masturbation and thinks that they're evil and is suicidal because they don't want to talk to their bishop, but they don't feel worthy to go on a mission for something that, you know, may not be the ideal thing to do as a kid, but that so many people do and would be seemingly normal. You know, I would love to figure out a way to help be an advocate to keep that teenager from falling into self-hating and depression and suicidal thoughts for an action that they're taught is so evil that in reality turns out to be somewhat normal. For the closet church historian who's had their faith destroyed by history issues, for the gay person who has no idea what their place is in the church, for all sorts of people like that, if all of those of us who know these issues bail, who's going to stick around to help our other brothers and sisters through these hard times, either as they're confronting them now or as they confront them later? So I just ethically and morally can't psych myself up about abandoning the church to you know, I'll say disrespectfully, the crazies, to the fundamentals, who would just reinforce the guilt and the shame and the sadness that's too often perpetuated sometimes within the church. Another thing that I believe that comes from a piece that Eugene England wrote. He wrote a piece that I would recommend to everyone called Why the Church is as True as the Gospel. And if we're going to stipulate that sometimes I'm frustrated at church, that sometimes I get bored in sacrament meeting, that sometimes in Sunday school I want to throw the scriptures or a brick or something at some of the statements made, or even in general conference when I get frustrated at the heavy emphasis on authority and exclusivity and truth, if we're going to stipulate that I have all sorts of struggles and issues with the church, I would ask you, if my goal is to develop Christ-like love and patience and understanding in my life, where is a better place to do that in a place where I am sincerely at odds with so many people, have struggles, have frustrations, have issues? How else am I going to develop faith and patience and humility if I just flee from every situation that angers me and surround myself with people who are like me and that agree with me all the time? Mm-hmm. And so I see the church, for a person like me, as being an incredibly great place to learn tact and patience and forbearance and understanding, etc. It's like a laboratory for that, for me. Another thing is, I think the hymns totally rock.
You like the hymns?
I love the hymns, and I love the music. And the dilemma about the church changing I've already talked about, and the brethren's dilemma of not gutting the church by trying to change it and make it progressive I've already talked about. So in essence, those would be the main reasons why I stay in the church. But I do have to give you a caveat in that for me to be able to stay in the church and be sane, I in many ways am like Anne, who I interviewed a couple of podcasts back. Mm-hmm. I would consider myself a certified, bona fide, dyed-in-the-wool buffet Mormon. And what I mean by that is I do not believe everything that was been uttered by every general authority or prophet or apostle since the history of the church. I couldn't, because there's so many things that contradict themselves, I'd go crazy trying to rationalize them all. And in fact, I don't believe everything that I read in the scriptures. And I don't believe that I should worry about that too much, because we, even in our articles of faith, acknowledge that scriptures aren't necessarily perfect all the time. So I don't have to believe that God commanded the Israelites to slaughter men, women, children, and animals, and that anyone who didn't slaughter these children were struck down. I don't feel like I have to be to believe those things, and I'm not going to believe them. I don't believe that every word that comes out of a prophet's mouth I have to follow. I believe that at the end of the day, it's my wife and my responsibility to govern our family as the spirit or our consciences dictate. And so, you know, we go to church, but maybe every once in a while on a Sunday, we don't go. And we just stay home and we play games and we go for a walk and we take a nature walk. And we have the most incredibly fulfilling, rewarding Sunday that we could ever have sometimes going to church for 3 hours. So I'll skip church sometimes. I'm not an incredible devout temple goer because I'm not. I don't have a strong testimony of proxy work for the dead. So I just, when people emphasize temple attendance, I just say, you know what, that's not where my testimony is firmly rooted. And I'll try and serve in other areas, like I'll go to the blood drive or whatever. Although I was supposed to go to the blood drive today and I missed it.
So you're a picky eater at the Mormon cafeteria.
I am. And I think that we all are. And that's the thing that I think we need to realize. I think that if you followed the brethren day to day, the apostles themselves, you would find that they might miss church every once in a while. They might sip a Coke. They might be mean or lose their patience or even say a swear word. I think that anyone who's close to those guys would acknowledge that they don't follow everything that they preach. Or maybe they're not as responsible fathers or grandfathers as they could be because they're so committed to their church. And so even the best of us, I think, is a buffet Mormon, because you can't have a garden and write in your journal and read the scriptures and say your prayers and be the perfect husband, wife, father, and hold down the right job. No one can do it all. And so instead of feeling guilty and ashamed and sad about it, I'm just going to embrace the fact that I can't do it all and pick the things that I can do and that I feel good about, and I'm going to focus on those.
But your pickiness in the buffet line is not so much in terms of what you're willing to do, but more in terms of what you will believe.
Yeah, absolutely.
Do you see yourself in a position where you would acquire a taste for some of those foods you've passed by? Or do you think you've tried enough of them that you feel pretty, you know, pretty solid and pretty content in the foods you choose today?
We're really extending this metaphor, aren't we? That was really good. No, I think only a fool thinks that they've got it all figured out. So I am completely open to revising my view that the Book of Mormon is a completely perfect historical document in every way. I'm open to reaffirming a testimony of temple work and proxy work and going hardcore on genealogy and stuff. I don't know how likely that is, but I think I'd be a fool to close myself off from further light and knowledge and understanding. And so I'm open, but I can tell you that if I had to condense my view of the gospel into one phrase, it's be nice to the guy next to you. And I think that there's so much we can focus on in just being nice to the people around us and being kind to our kids and our spouse and our neighbor and the countries and other people and civilizations throughout the world, that could consume me for a lifetime.
Great. Well, you know, I think we've been talking here for about 3 hours now.
It's time for you to go home,
I think,
huh?
We've covered it. Yeah, I got the long drive back to Salt Lake late at night. So, you know, before I turn it over to you to kind of give final thoughts and close to the interview, just want to thank you for the opportunity to come and be part of your interview here today. This has been a lot of fun for me.
Thank you, Paul.
I think it's been great to, you know, hear your position on these things and hear your testimony. And wish you all the luck in future with the podcast.
Well, thank you. Well, I'm thinking about handing the mic over to you because I think you did an excellent job of posing the questions and holding my feet to the fire and making me expose all sorts of things I would have never felt comfortable exposing elsewise.
Sorry, I didn't know about that one there. So
yeah, yep. So all the goodness returned to you as well.
Thank you. Closing thoughts?
Yeah. So you know, the last sort of thing that I thought you might ask that I wanted to cover was, you know, what's my goal? What's my objective? And if I had to summarize what I want, what more Mormon stories and what this podcast and my participation in Sunstone and why I'm sharing with you my views right now, you know, what I want to provide a test case for, not just for myself, but for Buckley Jepson and Darren Smith and Darius Gray and Hiram and all the other people who represent the different factions of the alienated and the disenfranchised, I want to provide a test case for the church. And I'm going to ask the church very openly and publicly, what is the role in the church for people like me? If you're not a traditional thinker, if you don't accept every element of the gospel at face value, if you openly acknowledge that you're not perfect at observing everything the church tells you to do, and if you don't have traditional beliefs, can you still be a Mormon? Can you still be a member of this church and not just be silent and keep quiet, but can you be an actively participating, open member of this church in a non-traditional way? What's the role for our Black brethren and sisters to participate in full fellowship? What's the role of women to participate in an enlightened, you know, 21st century way? What's the place of a gay person? A person who's faithful and believing, but, you know, got married in a civil service because they want the rights and protections of the law and want to participate in the community. Is there a role for people like us in the church? Or is the church only going to want people who are either quiet or who are going to toe the line and toe the party line? And so I have faith in this church. I have a testimony that this church gets it right, that this church is guided by divine good principles, and that at the end of the day, they're guided by positive and productive forces within this universe. And so I am very hopeful that even though the church has stumbled at times, made mistakes, excommunicated people, disfellowshipped people, alienated people, I am optimistic that under the leadership of Gordon B. Hinckley and future leaders of this church, the church is going to continue in its direction towards a positive, productive dialogue, and that at the end of the day, the church will end up finding a place for those of us who are non-traditional, and in accepting and carving out a place for us, reach a deeper understanding of what it means to be Christian and to be godlike and to be positive and enlightened on this earth. So that's the thing, and I'm this is an act of faith for me that being open and honest won't lead to negative consequences in the medium to long term, but will lead to positive and productive consequences that will lead to happiness and enlightenment for not just me, but for other members of the church and for the church itself. So that's what I hope for, Paul. And thanks for letting me share this with you today. And for the two or three listeners who were able to make it to the end of this podcast, I offer an ice cream cone to anyone who comes to Logan, Utah while I live here and made it to the end of this interview. I will buy you personally an ice cream cone, I promise. So make that, bank on it, send me an email to remind me that you made it through, and you have my word on that ice cream promise. So with that, I will bid you all a fond adieu. I will thank you for joining us to this Mormon Stories. I promise to never bore or bother you with my own personal stories or prejudices again. If I alienate half of you so that you never come back and listen, I apologize. I hope I haven't shocked or offended. But most importantly, I hope that we'll be able to continue bringing to you more stories in the future. Again, thank you so much for your participation, for your emails of support. Please email me if you have thoughts or feelings or questions. Please come to the blog at mormonstories.org and post with your feedback. And, you know, I will say that those of you who have been able to donate to help cover the costs and expenses and time that I've taken to do this, your donations are incredibly appreciated as well. So with that, thanks for tuning in. You guys are wonderful. I wish you all the best, and I look forward to more conversations with you and stories with you in the future. Take care, and goodbye.